So I will begin this morning by asking a series of questions about three New Testament books. The question is, what is the attribute of God that Hebrews begins with? And the second question is, what is the attribute that Colossians begins with? And the third one is, what is the attribute that John begins with? So these are three New Testament books written by what I believe are three different human authors, and yet each book begins with reflections of God as the Creator. So, Hebrews, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then Colossians, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So did you know that that's how those three books all began? Have you ever thought about that before? Why would three books focus on this attribute at their beginning? Well, I think it's the same reason the Bible itself does. And I think it's for this reason. The one who made all this stuff, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, animals and trees and rocks and everything, the one who made this is omnipotent. And he cannot be thwarted in anything by anyone ever. He is utterly powerful and can do anything that he wants, anytime that he wants, anywhere he wants, to anyone or anything. Is this not precisely the reason why, be it the Greeks with chaos or atheists with the Big Bang that just happened, that so many refuse to ascribe creation to God? Because, you see, if there's a God and he can do all this, then guess what? He can do anything that he wants to do to me. And if he can do anything he wants to do to me, then I'm not in control. I'm not sovereign. I'm not the captain of my own destiny. Somebody else is. And frankly, people don't like that. It goes against every fiber of our fallen nature, against our desire to be in control. But nevertheless, from the first chapter of the Bible to, I would argue, its last chapter, where he rules in a new heaven and new earth made by himself, God is described to us as the Creator. And there are only two things in this universe then. There is him, and there is everything else. There is Creator, and there is creation. And if that's true, if God is this kind of a God, then what does this creation owe to him? And if you are part of that creation, then it's even more personal. What do you owe to him? So, while these books begin with the theme of creation, we are in the Psalms, and the Psalms end with it. In the final set of five songs, the so-called final hallelujahs, Psalm 146 to 150, creation becomes maybe the major theme of these songs. It is probably found in every one of them. Psalm 146, it says, that he's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Creator. Psalm 107. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives them all their names. Psalm 109. He is Israel's maker. And even in Psalm 150, it is everything that breathes. And the epicenter of this tsunami of God's creative power is located in Psalm 148, which is the middle of the five songs. So, thinking about Psalm 148 a little here. This is a great psalm celebrating and praising the God of all creation. There's really nothing else like it that I know of in all of Scripture. And as such, it teaches you what this creation and therefore you owe to him. So the structure is simple and it is elegant. It is a chiasm, like almost all of the psalms are, in terms of it repeats lines, but it does so in a way that's different than almost any of the others. So rather than having a central verse, like an arrow that points to a center verse, The whole song between the first and last verse is the center. So basically, you know, however many verses that there are, 14 or whatever, okay? Everything between the praise of the Lord and the praise of the Lord at the end. So it can be divided into two parallel sections so that literally everything that you can think of is supposed to praise the Lord. So as all five of these songs do, Psalm 148 begins and ends with that word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now this is an imperative verb. That's the verb that commands you to do something. So if the Creator commands, then the question is, what will you do? So we saw in Psalm 146 last week that it is I who must praise Him. And that means I is, how do you say this? I is you, right? It's personal. It's I for everybody. It's not just me. It's I, okay? And then the next Psalm, it is you. It's everybody else must praise Him. So in Psalm 148, the idea is that all creation must praise Him. And then this transitions in Psalm 149 into a really amazing and important thing that we'll get to later on in this sermon, since we're doing both of these together. So first, let's look at Psalm 148. It's divided into two halves. You've got verses 1 through 6, and then 7 to the end. So here, in the first half, those commanded to praise Him are, quote, from the heavens and in the heights, in verse 1. So it begins with the most obvious and maybe in some ways at the same time the least obvious heavenly thing. So it's the most obvious because it refers to what we would probably think of as the highest of that order, at least metaphysically speaking, and that would be the angels. Praise Him, all angels. And then in the second half of that verse, the parallel, all His hosts. And in Calvin's commentary, it reads all His armies. That's another way of talking about the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. These are the armies of Yahweh, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The heavenly legions that Jesus said that He could have commanded at any moment had He so wished to do. So that's why they're the most obvious, but the least obvious because of the parallels to this phrase, praise Him all angels, that we have in several other songs in the Psalter. And those are what are they called here? Angels. That's just the typical word for an angel. In the other Psalms, they're called Elohim, translated as gods. So Psalm 97:7, worship Him, all you gods, all you Elohim. Now, the difference between the two words, Elohim and angels, in my mind, is that angels is probably a bit more inclusive of the totality of heavenly beings that are up there, and probably a lot less offensive to modern ears. That term seems to allow for that host of heavenly beings, which would include the sons of God, the seraphim, the cherubim, the messengers, all sorts of things. But at the very least, between those words, there is overlap, and I think this is important to talk about for just a minute because of some things that are coming up. So we are still in book 5, and in at least in one sense, even though we're kind of in the last five songs, which are in some ways a conclusion of the book, we're still in book 5 of the Psalter. And as we've seen, since Psalm 106, this is a book that was written very much to help those Jews that were returning from Babylon to reinvigorate the worship of the Lord in their second temple. Babylon, that's where they came from. Now think about Babylon and Babel, the very beginning of the Bible. Babel, of course, is the epicenter of this great cosmic rebellion in Genesis 11, with man trying to reach up to the gods rather than calling upon the name of the Lord. It was so all-encompassing in its scope that it in fact led the Lord to curse both earthly and heavenly beings, giving the whole world over to darkness to the rule of these Elohim. In the Bible, Babylon is looked upon as the anti-city. It's a place that's filled in Isaiah and Revelation with demons and almost everywhere else with the worship of false gods. And later on in its history, one particular god rose to the top of the Babylonian pantheon. His name is Marduk. Well, I should say one of his names is Marduk. In fact, in the Enuma Elish, he's given 50 names. And in the Bible, he's got a couple different names. I don't think he's called Marduk anywhere in the Old Testament, but he is called Merodach, and he's called Bel. Those are both referring to the same entity. And so any Israelite coming out of Babylon would have known the story. The Enuma Elish that I just mentioned is the most famous of the Babylonian creation stories. Think about the topic of Psalm 148. It's about creation, and this is why I'm bringing this up. Okay, so let me tell you a little bit about that. Discovered in 1849 among the ruins of the famed library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. And I have to tell you this. I think this was Alicia, right? She's laughing already. She was like in first grade or something. And she wrote this letter to Ashurbanipal. And it started off, "Dear Ashurbanipal." So she'll never forget Ashurbanipal, king of in Nineveh there. Okay, so he had this huge library. And they discovered among these ruins these seven stone tablets, which is they call the Enuma Elish. And it tells the story of how in the very beginning, what they call the swirling waters were chaotic until over time they began to separate. And they depicted these waters as two different gods, one called Apsu, one's called Tiamat, freshwater, salt water. And these two gave birth to the other gods who then proceeded to murder Apsu. And Tiamat, who's depicted as a chaos monster, becomes enraged and declares war on these younger gods. But one of those gods, Marduk, takes it upon himself to slay the sea monster. And after destroying her, he's elevated to God of gods, to the creator of man and the one with 50 names. So, in my view, the Babylonians and other pagan cultures are not inventing fairy tales, but they are twisting history to worship the creation as they deify nature and worship the fallen heavenly beings like Marduk. In this context, what do you suppose it would have meant to a Jew coming out of this to sing in his own temple for the first time in 70 years after returning from Babylon, "Praise him, all his angels, all his hosts"? Would this not include Marduk or any other fallen or even holy angel? And I say, of course, the holy angels, because we know from places like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5 and many others that there is a host in heaven who sing, "Holy, holy, holy." But what about the rebels, those who did not remain loyal to Yahweh? Well, the point here is that they are to praise him too. He is their God and their creator, and they must do his will. So there's more to the context than just this. The Babylonians sang hymns to Marduk. For example, Ashurbanipal implores, quote, "May all the gods and every goddess, Anu, Enlil, and the constellations, the abyss, the solid ground, witness the deeds of the Lord of the gods, Marduk." That's a song that they sang to him. And in this hymn, and in others like it that you find in other cultures like Egypt, the creation, in all of its manifold witness, they'll sing about the gods, the animals, the reptiles, the birds, the trees, the storm clouds, the dews, the waters, the earth, the islands, the kings. Everything is called upon to praise the God. Well, this is exactly what our psalm is doing. Verse 3 starts off this way after the angels. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars." So we're still up in the heavenly realm, right? That place that represented the far away other world. And I think there's two ways of thinking about this. What does this mean? Praise him, you sun and moon and so on. So two different thoughts came to my mind. The first is perhaps a continuation of verse 2, so that these heavenly objects represent in the thinking of an ancient person some kind of a deified being. Deuteronomy seems to use them this way. "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to serve them, those that the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. Do not serve other gods and worship them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden." Now, even the great heavenly lights of Genesis 1 must praise God. Second way might be some way closer to how we would think of them, not as gods, but just great objects of God's creative power. The truth is, some Israelites did worship these objects as gods, and they got in big trouble for it. They were not supposed to do that. For there is only one true God, and these things worship him. And that's what the song is saying. Praise continues from the heavens, now by the heavens themselves. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Now that's language that's straight out of Genesis 1, isn't it? And whatever you make of the teaching here about water being above the heavens, I'm not even going to get into that, okay? I don't think that the point is to give a geography lesson any more than the point of the previous verses is to give a biology lesson or a metaphysics lesson. The point is that because God made it, it praises him. And that's exactly the way verse 5 goes. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Who created all these things? Yahweh. He spoke. Now I want you to notice this. He commanded. So he's speaking and they come into being. All he does is say something and they suddenly begin to exist. Now verse 6, which is the conclusion of the first half, adds what I think is covenantal language. And he established them forever and ever, gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. So there's an obvious parallel here to verse 5 with command and decree being the points of contact between the two. And I said that I think this is covenantal language. This covenant with creation is based on an oath of God, which binds the powers of nature by laws. We even think about this today. We call them the laws of nature. They're referred to as God's decree or his ordinances or his rule over the creation. Creation was to be regulated and ordered by those laws. And the concept of law is key to this. A breach of this covenant meant releasing the forces of nature which would destroy creation. That's the same, all the same kind of language and idea here. God is not merely speaking, he is commanding. And he's entering into covenant with these things in whatever sense that that is. He is their Lord, and they praise his name, for he established them, and they do not pass away. So if the permanent fixtures of the heavens, the exact same things that humans have been staring at for thousands of years, unchanged, praise God, what about the things down here? So that's the second half of the poem, and it begins, praise the Lord from the earth. So I said it very simple, right? From the heavens, a few verses. From the earth, rest of the verses. So where does it go when it begins about talking about things down here on the earth? Verse 7. It begins with, quote, the great sea creatures and all deeps. So let's think about these for a minute. The deep. That's found in the very second verse of the Bible. Before God said anything, the Spirit was hovering over the deep. And the deep praises God. But the deep is more than just a thing that God made. It represents something. The deep represents something terrible. Throughout the ancient world, the deep is the place of chaos. Remember what I just said about the Babylonian story? And the deep is often depicted by a sea monster. So I said in the Babylonian story, Marduk murders Tiamat, the sea monster. Chaos. In scripture, even in the Psalms, there are sea monsters, Leviathan and Rahab, that stir up chaos and trouble. The word for the sea monster here is Tanin, and it's actually a synonym of Leviathan in Psalm 74 and in Isaiah 27. Now, the deep is a different word. It's the word Tehom, or listen to this, in the actual form it is here, Tehomot. So someone explains this. Tehomot is related to the Babylonian Tiamat, who in the mythic epic, the Enuma Elish, is the divine primordial ocean, the progenitor of the gods. The author of Psalm 148 has a similar view of sea monsters as that behind Genesis 1 and Psalm 104, that the sea monsters are part of God's balanced and well-ordered creation. They are not opposed to that order. Think about that. Chaos is not opposed to God's order. These monsters still praise God. What does that mean? Psalm 148 tells us that no one and nothing is too far from God that they cannot praise God's name. Even the sea monsters and the ocean depths are necessary Their songs unique and irreplaceable. And if God wants even their songs added to the mixture of the chorus of the universe, how much more does God want yours? So he applies that to you. And that starts to move us ahead too far into the song. And I don't want to go there too quickly. We have more stuff in between. So let's move on. Next, we have the elements from the previous song and songs that return here, and there's some new things. So think about these things. Fire and hail, snow and mist is the way the ESV translates it. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. So these are, as we understand them, all inanimate things. They are not persons, properly speaking, and yet somehow they praise God. Moreover, many of them are what we would in most circumstances think of as terrible things, at least in the first grouping of these. They're like the sea monster. What is fire? Fire destroys, even as it literally is doing right now throughout the western United States as we speak. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of not being able to see my mountains. It's been like 3 weeks. Couldn't even see them 2 miles from here coming down Lookout Road. Fire is devastating. But fire praises God. Hail wreaks havoc on crops, on cars, on everything. It was one of the plagues of Egypt that is so terrible. Snow and mist. Now I want to think about this one. That might sound charming and fine, like a soft light covering on the ground. It's praising God. I don't think so. Mist can be translated as thick smoke. And so this snow could be a blizzard. And that seems to fit the context of these other things. I don't think these are nice things. All of these things praise God. The last one in this little group is stormy winds. Stormy winds frighten many people. But the question is, why should they? They are created by God and they do his bidding. Nothing is apart from the will of God. Not even a sudden windstorm that blows your trampoline away like one did to mine last summer. In fact, that storm praises God. How does it do that? Because it is not outside of his control. He controls everything. Now, after this, the images move to more pleasant things, mountains and hills. I want you to think about those. Mountains big, hills small. And those things both seem to be eternal, like they never change. Trees and cedars, it seems to me it's going the reverse, small to big to tall. And those outlive many lifetimes of men. And all of them are his creation, and he is their Lord. These praise God. Think about a couple verses. The trees of the forest clap their hands in one of the Psalms, and even the rocks will cry out, okay, if my people don't. Moves from here now, from inanimate to animate, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. It's more Genesis 1 language, isn't it? Those things that eat upon the land, the beasts. Those things that lurk under the land, the creepy things. My kids killed a spider this morning before coming to church. That would be a creepy thing. Those things that fly over the land, the birds. Those things that we count as having just a modicum of intelligence, some very little intelligence, but still some, and some that can even parrot our own voices. All of these things God made in Genesis 1, and they praise him. So, with all those things we've looked at, what's left? Well, he goes to humans. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all the rulers of the earth. He starts with the leaders of the peoples, those who represent them before heaven, whether they admit that they represent him or not. He moves to young men and maidens together, and then old men and children. So he's taking samplings of humanity, isn't he? He's giving opposites. He's giving broad ranges of ages, different sexes, different stages of life, and so on. And in verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. And that's a very fitting way to conclude the song, except that the song is not done. There's one more verse, verse 14. He raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. And then the song ends. So this verse is the key. Okay, it's like the sixth day and the creation of man, who's the climax of that creative week, right? Go through all those things in Genesis 1, and the very last thing is Adam and Eve. Well, this is like that for our song, okay? This is the climax. And what is that climax? It's not man in general now. It is man redeemed. It is the church. It is the bride. It is the beloved. It is the elect. It's the saved. It's the regenerated. That's the climax of this song. And friends, what I really need you to see this morning is how this climax of Psalm 148 becomes the theme of Psalm 149. And how when you read them together, they inform one another. A lot like reading days 1 through 5 inform day 6 in Genesis 1. So let's turn to Psalm 149 and see how this is so. If in Psalm 148 all creation must praise the Lord, in Psalm 149, the focus comes specifically, as we see even at the end of 148, to the church. It's for this reason that I've called the sermon Praise Him Common and Special. So last week it was, I think it was I and you, or me and you or something, and this week it's Common and Special. Praise Him the Common, Praise Him the Special. I could have called it Praise Him Secular and Sacred, or Creation and Church. I didn't know what to call it, so that's what I went with. But it all gets at the same point. There are glorious, incredible things that God has made, but the greatest glory is His church. So a star that we saw, praises God, shines billions of miles through the darkness to shine a point of light on the earth. But the church shines like a billion suns in the throne of heaven. So what does that mean for you? Well, we are the church, and it is the gathering of God's people who are now hearing this message. We're not a bunch of pagans. We're not a bunch of seekers. We are His people. We've been redeemed, okay? We're the ones hearing the message. So while it's good that all creation praises the Lord, it is imperative that the church does so more fully, more completely, and more devoutly than anything else in all creation. And I wonder if we do that as we should. Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord. It begins that way again. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. So you hear how this is speaking about the church. In fact, that's actually the word in Greek. It's ekklesia, the assembly. That's a church. It could rightly be translated the church of the godly. Now, this is a psalm for the church, which is here called the godly. It's not those who pretend to be godly. It's not those who come into a building and call themselves something that they are not. It's not those who are born to godly parents. It is the godly. It's one of the reasons I'm a Baptist, okay? It's the godly. How did they get godly? Well, they're hence in this verse with the new song, even as there are in the previous song with a couple of other things, but I'm going to keep going here for now. Verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. So there's the creation theme and the maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. So it continues the creation theme of the previous song, and now it is Israel that is created, or from verse 1 still, the church, because it's the same thing. It is created by Yahweh, their king. Now, king, if you go back to the very end of into 144, 145, where I said that the Psalms properly end, it's the king and the kingdom that are the theme. So it's reviving that king theme. Okay, and we saw there that that was a kind of prophetic psalm about the coming of a returning king. And boy, do I want to tell you that that's exactly what's going on in this song as well. Okay, I kind of want to get to the end, but we got to keep going here, okay? Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and lyre. So this anticipates the very last song. Psalm 150 is all about singing God with instruments. It's joyful, exuberant, musical dancing of worship that Israel was so well known for. But in this verse, there's something else that we've already seen today, several times, in fact. Let me read it again. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and lyre. Do you see what we've seen before already? I haven't commented on it yet. I will hear soon enough. They're praising the same thing that everything else has been praising. Why? verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Now, pleasure is a word we saw last week in Psalm 147, where it was the central focus of that song. There, as here, his pleasure is in his people, in those who fear him. So the idea that you could just be a biological Jew with no faith and just get by from your birthright or maybe your legalistic righteousness, that's foreign to all of the scripture. Unlike the New Testament made that up, God takes pleasure in those who fear him. And the idea that you can somehow be born a Christian or that God doesn't care about your heart or being transformed, that's foreign to scripture. He takes pleasure in his people. So why are you to praise the Lord? Look at verse 4 again. Because he saves you. Because he delights that you fear him. Because he takes pleasure in adorning you with the beauties of eternal life. He gives you total forgiveness, release from sin, no tears or crying or pain. Okay, you get to participate in the divine nature of Christ himself, as Peter says, through being in him. You get everlasting life and so many more things. And you know what? He loves you. So verse 5, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. This is not only for the assembly, it's for alone time at home. When you go to sleep, it is corporate and private, alone or with others, day or night. That's when you're supposed to praise. Then we move to verse 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. So we've seen all these incredible things praising God. We've seen it for several songs in a row. Now we read this. Okay, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I go, what? Like, where did this even come from? How and why did we so suddenly move from all creation praising God to the singular joys of being saved and his church praising him to this? Very, very strange. I actually think that this is the penultimate question in the entire Psalter. Penultimate, the next to the last question. Because we are in the next to the last song. What is the meaning of all this? Now, here's the part I really can't wait to tell you about. This is some cool stuff, if you ask me. And it's because we've already looked at several things this morning that you're prepared to see the answer now. What I did earlier, I might have kind of glazed over a little bit, but it had a purpose. Here's the purpose. I need to show you some things that I didn't point out in things that we've already talked about, beginning at the very beginning of the sermon. So we can and need to be more specific about who is doing the creating in those passages that I brought up at the beginning. Who created in Hebrews? It's the Son. Who created in Colossians? It's the firstborn. Who created in John? It's the Logos. Are you seeing a pattern here? It's not God in his bare essence doing the creating. Even though, of course, we do say that God creates. But instead, it is God creating through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in every one of those. He is the power of God. Christ is the creator in all those passages. Now, we confess with the church, we did it even this morning, I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. I never know if you should put the comma after or before almighty. I believe in God the Father, almighty, comma, creator of heaven and earth. Or I believe in God the Father, comma, almighty creator of heaven and earth. I don't know how much it matters, but I think about weird things like that. But the very next thing is, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The and connects it to what we just read. If you think about it this way, immediately after the Father, then Jesus is co-creator with him. And the central person that the New Testament points out who is doing the creating. And in fact, in Psalm 148, it is without question that the focus is on the same person. And this is the original authorial intent of the song. Because they knew the Son. If you've got through the Psalms all the way to now, and you don't see that by now, I don't know what else I can do for you. These are songs about him, and so is this song, and so is 149. So there's three things here. First, what are they praising? I just said this a minute ago. Did you notice that? I said, we've seen this before. What was it? I didn't answer. Now I'm going to. They're praising not just Yahweh, but the name of Yahweh. Let them praise the name of the Lord, Psalm 148:5. That's the heavenly beings. Let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 13. That's the earthly things. And then in 149:3, let them praise his name. That's the church. So why such an explicit and deliberate focus on the name, or on the Son, or on the firstborn, or on the Logos as the creator? Why not just God? It's because it's through this person of the Godhead that the Holy Trinity showers blessings and mercy and grace and salvation upon you. Now, it's true that the Father is the one who sent the Son to do this, of course. And yes, the Spirit is sent to us to increase these gifts in the lives of believers. But it is through the work of the Son that redemption was won. It is through his act of condescension to take on our nature that he upheld the covenant of works. One of the reasons I wanted to bring that up earlier. That he offered a sacrifice pleasing to the Father. That he became a sacrifice that takes away your sin. And that he won the victory over fallen man and evil beings in his resurrection and ascension. That's the first thing, the name. The second, this is the meaning of the horn at the end of Psalm 148. I didn't point this out, I'm pointing it out now. Last verse. He has raised up a horn for his people. Did you notice that the first time? This is what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said about Jesus. Quote, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now you might read that and go, well, this context is about the birth of John, but he isn't speaking about John here. Because John isn't from the house of David. The horn is the Messiah. And these are the words, remember, Zechariah hadn't said anything for months. And all of a sudden he opens his mouth and says this. How did Christ become our horn? Well, horn is an image, it's a military imagery. And through his entire incarnation that ends with his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, he becomes our horn. And so this leads to the third thing here. So we've seen the name, the horn, and now it's the third thing, the new song. What's the deal with the new song? Well, quote, these are quotes from Frutato and Walton and Beale. Quote, the new song is typically a song of salvation sung to the Creator King in the context of a military victory. Quote, the new song, this was common after military victories. Quote, in the Old Testament, the new song is always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. In other words, scholars are unanimous. When you hear new song, this is talking about military victory, okay? That's why there is military language at the end of the psalm. That's where it's coming from. In fact, this is probably why there's dancing and tambourine rejoicing. Did you notice that earlier? Because that's what Miriam did after the military victory with the Red Sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. It's exactly what we just read, isn't it? And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, this is even clearer when you understand the relationship to this next to the last song in the Psalter that it has to the second psalm in the Psalter. So here's what I'm going to say. Psalm 149 has one song after it. Psalm 2 has one song before it. There's a relationship here. Listen to Psalm 2. You know this pretty well, I think. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Then it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and Adonai holds them in derision. Why? I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Psalm 2. And now, Psalm 149. vengeance on the nations, binding their kings with chains and iron fetters, executing judgment on them. The judgment, quote, that is written. Where's it written? Well, it's written in Psalm 2 for starters. But it says that the church does this. Well, that is right, because the church is Christ's body. But that means that the head is the one who commits the first blow. And he did that on the cross. When he was thought to have been blown down by everyone else, that's when he made the first blow. Okay, no, that was the victory, not the defeat. They thought he was dead, he rises in glory. It was there, for example, at Psalm 68 that it told us that a host of captives were freed and a mighty throng of enemies were defeated. It's here that Colossians tells us that he triumphs over the heavenly beings at the cross. Any interpretation of this part of Psalm 149 has to take these things into consideration. The imagery here has certainly been used to justify any manner of military conquest under the sign of the cross. Think of the Crusades or whatever you want. But Christ's kingdom, as we saw in Psalm 145, is not of this earth. Jesus tells us as much and says you can't see this kingdom. And then he tells his church, remember, he tells Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of his church. Military language. Psalm 149. So what must this mean? Well, it means that the church is the church militant. Now, this is not military vengeance on Russia or Israel or America or any other country. It is a victory over the powers of hell, the very gods and fallen angels that must praise the Lord at the beginning of Psalm 148. And it is a binding, even a punishing of their kings who have ruled so badly, mistreating so many. But I want to ask, how is it that? Well, this warfare, it says, is conducted through the sword. Sword imagery. What do you think about that? Okay, well, you might think, all right, go out and march on Jerusalem. But the only sword that the New Testament knows when it quotes the Old Testament about swords is the sword of the Spirit or the sword of the Word of God. That's what it knows. Calvin says, as to the church collective, the sword now put into our hand is of another kind, that of the Word and Spirit, that we may slay for a sacrifice to God those who formerly were enemies, or again deliver them over to everlasting destruction unless they repent. In fact, the term double-edged sword is literally a sword of mouths. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why they translated double-edged. I mean, because they don't really know what a sword of mouths would be, but it's the sword of the Word of God. Someone writes, the praise of God in the faithful's mouths becomes the weapon of their choice to bring the nations to their knees. So this then is our warfare, and it follows the warfare of the King of Kings on the cross. Not in the second coming, at the cross. When the church proclaims the word, when it proclaims the law and the gospel, the nations are held accountable and the mouths of kings are stopped. These things put them under a more direct accountability for their actions, for they know right from wrong. But we saw earlier that a couple of Psalms ago that these kings praise the Lord and some of them are actually subdued, like Calvin said, by the Lord into salvation. Beloved, the Psalms are ending the way that they began, with thoughts about the coming Messiah and his work and his kingdom and his reign. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches us about it. And it is what we have come to expect since Psalm 1:1, the very first verse. Blessed is the man. Why is that? It's because without Christ, you would not know the grace of God, the goodness of God, the salvation of God. Without his work at the cross, in his own brutal death that defeated the evil powers, and his resurrection that conquered death itself, you would not know the true power of God displayed in a condescending humility to empty himself and take on your nature. This is why in the solas of the Reformation, you don't just have grace alone, but you have grace alone through Christ alone. Psalm 148 is about Christ. Psalm 149 is about Christ. All of the Psalms are about Christ. And that's why we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a slave or free or rich or poor, or black or white, Republican, Democrat, any opposite you can think of can be saved. Have you been saved? Have you praised the Lord Jesus Christ from your heart? You're the only one can answer that question for yourself. But you need to answer that in the affirmative. It's the most important praise that the universe offers. That's why all these other things reach their climax in the church. And God is calling you to praise him right now. It says, this is the honor for all his godly ones, that they may participate in his kingdom, in his ongoing battle against sin and death and the devil, and in salvation itself. This is why, especially above everything else in all creation, which already does it, we must praise the Lord. And so that is my prayer and my ending for you, just as it is the psalm today. Hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord. Let's give him praise today. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your word. I just, preaching through the Psalms, I am so humbled by the way that you put this thing together, this book. The way that it, from the beginning, anticipates the Messiah, and it has all these doubts and questions and things that it leaves unresolved for so long, and then finally at the end it resolves them for us, and now it teaches us about praising you because you're the God who has come through in every possible way. You have anticipated Christ 1,000 years ahead of time in the writing of so many of these songs, 500 years ahead of time in the way that the songs were edited together. Lord, it's an amazing thing, and it shows us the glories of your Son, the things that you would do that only you knew and understood fully, and the things that we can now look back upon because we have the fullness of revelation in the New Testament. So thankful that we're able to study your word together, and I do pray, Lord, that it would be a means of grace for your people here today to conform them closer to the image of Christ, to give them the gospel, to show them the power that the church has. Even when we praise the Lord in our difficulties, this is a word that goes out and stops the mouths of kings. They don't understand it. I would pray, Lord, that you would help each of us as we come into the week ahead to take further stock of the way that we ourselves are praising you. Help us to do that in all the things that we do as we move ahead into the week. But before we do that, Lord, be with us for the rest of our time in our service by your Holy Spirit, who is the one who teaches us and leads us into these truths. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.